Good morning. If you find yourself here this morning at Delray Baptist Church, you're in our Foundations class, and we're going through a series on biblical biographies. My name is Jerry Leong. I'm going to be teaching today, and today we happen to come upon our one villain in our entire series of heroes. So today we are going to be spending most of our time in the book of 1 Kings. We're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture, so please take the moment to turn to 1 Kings now. If you're just new to the Bible, it's in the first quarter. If you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. And we're going to be primarily in 1 Kings for most of today. So before we get started, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for a beautiful morning to worship you. We thank you for your word and your history of your people in Israel. We pray, God, that you would offer us warnings and insights, Lord, on how to see you more clearly, how to see Jesus, and how to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to start primarily, as you can see on your sheet, somewhere right around 1 Kings 17, but before we quite go into it, I'm going to give a little bit of a historical background, just to place us where we're supposed to be. So this section of 1 Kings, and 1 Kings as a whole, really describes the historical arc of the nation of Israel post-King David, right? So post-Davidic reign, his son Solomon rules the combined kingdom. And then right around, and you'll see in 1 Kings 11 through 12, that Solomon started well, but ended poorly and began to stray from following the one true God, Yahweh. And in doing so, ultimately led to great disaster upon the land. That in 1 Kings 11 through 12, you'll see that the judgment of the Lord upon Solomon is that the kingdom will be split and torn, right? There's a particular prophet comes and dramatically shows with a ripping of cloth. And so with his son Rehoboam's reign, it begins, and the kingdom is torn asunder, and 10 of the tribes to the north form now the northern kingdom, frequently referred to as either Israel or Samaria. And then Judah remains within its own independent country, ruled continuously still through the Davidic line. And so in this very poorly drawn map I have on the front of the class, you'll see my attempt at least giving you a little bit of that geographic geographic imagery. The reason why this is relatively important in terms of thinking about geography is that a lot of the historical context of what ends up happening with the conflicts that you'll hear are relevant. It's really driven by the fact of these lands, both Israel and then Judah, being surrounded by many of their enemies and many of their, many people they attempt to become allies with who do not follow the one true God, right? And so a lot of these names and these places are going to pick up historic significance as we move along. But nonetheless to say, these are now what was once already a small country is now two even smaller countries surrounded by some very major superpowers, both to the north in Syria and then eventually Assyria, to the south and southwest, Egypt, and then to the east, all sorts of very large kingdoms that will arise and be relevant later. So it's a little bit of the background on the history. The big differentiation between the north and the south, southern kingdoms, as you go through the middle part of 1 Kings before we get to Ahab in 1 Kings 16, is that the southern kingdom still retains the religious capital of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem still has the temple of the Lord. And so this becomes most prominent at the very outset of the split, where the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, in establishing his rule, ends up setting up two religious, not quite temples, but he ends up setting up two places of worship alternate places of worship in the north. He creates, I believe they're golden cows, if I remember correctly, actual statues to worship in Dan and Bethel, so that his people wouldn't have to travel back down to the other kingdom in order to worship. And so you'll see this phrase pop up over and over again as you go through Kings, which is called the sin of Jeroboam. And that sin of Jeroboam is the continuation of the idolatry that the Israelites will continue to struggle through up until they're finally exiled. And in with Jeroboam in particular, it's that he sets up these alternate, you know, false gods, these golden calves to worship within the land itself, and becomes part of state policy, right? And so with all that said, that's the theology aspect, right? The idolatry that we're pointing to. The third or fourth bullet point of section one, right? Alternatively, because of the fact of that separation, the southern kingdom enjoys a far greater degree of stability. The Davidic line continues haltingly, sometimes with, you know, many tears and still sins, but nevertheless, like, it is a continuous line that goes from David, Solomon, all the way through to the various kings. And Kings can be a bit of a difficult book to read because of all the names. Strongly recommend you, as you read through this, go online. You can find many of these different charts that show who's from where, right? Because the names can be a little bit tough. Southern Kingdom, line of David, continues. Why don't we pause for a moment? Let me finish this section. I'll take questions. Northern Kingdom, as you can, from the initial outset, was established through somebody outside of the family of David, right? So outside of the original Davidic blessing, outside of the original covenant that goes through to David and to Solomon. And so the authority, as well as the legitimacy of their rule, begins to, shall we say, shift and change with time, right? Such that by the time we get to Ahab, he's now the seventh king of Israel. And his dad was Omri, who was the former general who murdered the previous king, who overthrew the previous king before that, right? This is feels very like late Soviet stage leaders. But the point being is that, you know, here in the Northern Kingdom, power and rule comes from physical military authority rather than from some spiritual authority, right? And Ahab himself is a product of that. And then finally, why don't we just, I'll stop talking for a moment, and I think it'd be helpful to actually read 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through 34, if someone has that and would like to read out loud.
And you said 29 to 34?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry, you can stop at 33.
Okay. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him.
Yeah, it's quite the commentary. Right. And so this is kind of the key part of this background, is that Ahab married Jezebel, who is, as you can see, Sidon is one of these Phoenician coastal cities to the northwest. Right. So he had a marriage out of political alliance with a person who then infiltrates and brings in idol worship, very, very significant idol worship of Baal. And then later on, we'll see kind of the just how deep-rooted it becomes, and you know how the Lord brings about supernatural conflict to try and to resolve that. And then the idolatry continues, right? He erected an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, right? So he created a temple of worship in the capital. And he made an asherah. This is a different pole or a different, another idolatrous worship tool, right? And then if there was any doubt, the Bible, the Bible speaks very clearly, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Pretty high bar given everything that happened before. So that's kind of the broad context of who this king is and how he starts off, which I'm going to pause there because we had a question back there.
I have a couple of questions. You know, when you mentioned strong, are you talking about strong concordance, the book? I think you kind of mentioned strong, you know, you were mentioning some sort of strong, you know, when I was listening. So,
oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't referring to
that. Second one, you know, what about, you mentioned Baal, but, you know, what about, you know, Asherah? Is that some sort of a name for Ashtaroth as well?
Yeah, I'm not totally sure if it the other alternate name. It's, again, one of the local gods of the people that were in the area before the Israelites came.
And I was just trying to find out in light of Ezekiel 28, you know, where Sidon is by the, you know, I guess
the water.
The water, yeah. But where is Tyre? You know?
Yes, that's a great question. So Tyre and Sidon are two Phoenician cities. Sidon would be here, Tyrus would be somewhere right there. All right. Yeah, no worries. All right. So we're going to actually skip by the next couple of chapters because there's an entire upcoming lesson on Elijah, right? So we're not going to go spend time on that. It'll get addressed later. But needless to say, what ends up happening is that this idol worship does not go unnoticed by the Lord. It doesn't go unaddressed, right? So the Lord raises a prophet, confronts Baal, the worshippers of Baal, confronts Ahab and his wife, and culminating in that, in particular, the confrontation on Mount Carmel. So won't talk about that. We're going to go actually to the next phase of his life and move to 1 Kings 20. Yes?
By what you're saying Jezebel, right?
Yes, and his wife Jezebel.
Big, you know, anti-Christ figure.
Yes, that's right. So, moving forward to 1 Kings 20, the next major set of events we see in Ahab's life begins with his wars with Syria. So, as I mentioned, Syria is the nation to the north, the most next adjacent neighbor, and it's led by, in this section, a king named Ben-Hadad II. And so, in this section, we have really kind of two sets of different battles. It's actually somewhat interesting. So at the very beginning of the first battle, we see that Ahab has actually taken a bit of a subservient posture to Ben-Hadad, right? So can someone read verses 1 through 6?
Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours, and all that I have. Then the messengers returned and said, Thus says Ben-Hadad, Surely I sent to you, saying, You shall give me your silver and your gold, and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about, whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away.
Yeah. So, as we tee up the situation, Ahab has already taken kind of a subservient position to Ben-Hadad, saying, everything you ask for, I'm willing to give you. You know, and one of the problems, one of the one of the challenges with acquiescing to a bully or to the world is that there's never enough, right? There's always going to be the ask for more, ask for more. And in this case, Ben-Hadad realizes what a patsy he has on his hand, and he says, okay, in addition, I'm going to take everything, right? As we started off saying, Ahab is not a hero. However, there's still much we can learn about his particular story arc, because he's still God's authorized representative to the country, right? And so the Lord will frequently step in, and this applies to our own lives, where God doesn't necessarily do it just for our good, but he does it for his name, for his glory's sake, right? And so here we see that God begins to intervene uniquely here. And so finally, pushed to the brink, Ahab says, no, no more. He asks some elders, what should I do? They tell him to push back. He does, but now he's facing a very large army that's at his doorsteps. And so, can someone start reading from verse 13 through verse 15?
Seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? He answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000.
Yeah, great. So the Lord oftentimes uses these historic figures as picture images of how he would orient his authority, right? And in this case, even utilizing a evil king like Ahab, God intervenes to help save his people, right? And what he does here is that he steps in and he tells him to raise, you know, a handful of men, like literally 200 something men. This, he's in the face of now the king of Aram with his 32 other kings and his army that's at their doorstep. This is, if you watch Space Jam 1 or Space Jam 2, you know, the Monstars against the Looney Tunes characters, right? There's very, very large imbalance of force here. But that's the point, right? Which is, if we have the Lord with us, no imbalance of force arrayed in the battlefield ahead matters when the Lord of all creation stands behind us. And that's one of these lessons that the kings of Israel and Judah have to learn over and over again. This happens frequently. And so they come across, and starting in verse 19 through 22, can someone read the next section, 19 through 22?
These went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow.
That's great. Perfect. So it worked. It worked not because of their strength, but because God was with them. And part of the postscript to this battle is that even the losers, even the Syrians recognize that there was divine intervention, right? Can someone read verse 23 through 25?
Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advising, their gods are gods of the hills, that is why they were too strong for us. But we could fight for them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from the commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly.
Yeah, so even the losers say, well, it's only because their God helped them, right? And they have this limited view of who God is, right? They have their own regional God, so they think, okay, their gods of the hills protected them. Where once we fight next time, we'll get them next time in the plains, where our chariots and our, you know, our gods will win. Yes, sorry.
I just want to mention that Aram and Syria are the same thing, right?
Correct. Yes, yes.
And we're talking about Ben-Hadad number one or Ben-Hadad number two?
The second. He's the second. Yeah.
Oh, because the Bible doesn't mention if you were number one or number two.
Correct, exactly. But it doesn't matter. It's the same character here. Yeah, it's the same.
We're talking about name and the general, the Syrian general as well, too, right?
Yes, it's the Syrian general here, yeah.
Yeah. And so they're more righteous than Israel at this point because they're the son of Hadad, you know, I guess. Do you know what Hadad means, you know, in...
I don't.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah, no. So, end of the first movie, here comes the sequel, right? And in verse 26 to 34, we get the second battle. So they come back for more. So can someone read verse 26 through 30?
In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left.
Yeah, great, perfect. So once again, right, the Lord comes, and when these guys come back for more, right, to defend his name, right, the Lord very specifically sees it's that they think that God is only God of the hills. I'm here to prove that I'm the God of the whole universe, right? And so he helps to deliver another stunning victory by these, you know, by these underdogs. And in doing so, God delivers this other leader into the hands of Ahab, right? And so, can someone read verse 31 all the way through 34?
And his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.' Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, 'Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go and bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'I will let you go on these terms.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So God delivered the victory, and now he has the leader of this other kingdom in his hands. And what does he do? Well, on the surface, it seems like he showed mercy. He didn't kill him, right? And in fact, they made a pact together. They made an alliance. They said, "Oh, okay, some of our border towns, some of the places where our borders have had conflict, I'll give you back some of those cities that I had taken back from you. And we can have trade, right? We can have economic trade. You can set up bazaars, trading posts within my capital city. Like, let's be friends again." And Ahab responds favorably. This is great. He gets to be now he gets a win. He gets more some of these cities back. He gets to pal around with other leaders, right? More prominent on a global scale. Like, he gets to be part of this other world. Seems okay at first, but then we see actually the Lord comes in and speaks and gives us the proper interpretation of the events. And here are the consequences. Can someone read? This is a little bit long, but I think it's worthwhile, because when God speaks, it's definitely worthwhile. Can someone read 35 through 43?
And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophets departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people."
Yes. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Yeah. So God speaks clearly, right? He actually spoke straight through a prophet. The beginning is a little bit convoluted. It's partly to prove that this actually comes from the word of God, that this isn't just somebody's opinion, right? That even to the extent the whole lion scene is to prove that this really was God's word. And just like many other instances where the prophets, you know, appear to a king and give an object lesson as an example, so here he gives a very clear object lesson, right? That Ahab was given a mission from God, right? He was given divine intervention to help in this battle, and that this represented not just a militaristic doctrine matter, but a theological matter, right? That God had devoted them to destruction as part of the original mission of the Israelites, right? Which was to be able to establish in this land and to clear out the inhabitants who were worshiping false idols. And he shirked his duty, right? He allowed the prisoner to escape, as per what the prophet says, right? And so there are consequences. How do we think about this in our lives now? How do we think about this applicationally for us? Well, the good news is that, different from back then, today we have the gospel. We have Jesus has come. He has come and he has died on the cross for our sins, right? And so everything now begins to filter in through the context of the cross, going in from prehistory to going out, expanding forth from the cross after that to ourselves today. You know, we're not going to be able to kind of point directly to, we're certainly not here to follow exactly what Ahab had done, right? But what we see here is clear evidence that when God tells us that there is right and wrong, we have to be very, very aware that we don't allow the opportunities to slide, right? That here, when God gives us victory, right, when God gives answers prayer and creates deliverance, right, in the moment of celebration, we don't allow our attention to slide and maybe surrender to sin in a slightly different way, right? And if we do, thankfully, we have Jesus, right, who ultimately came to live that perfect life that we could not live, that Ahab could not live, that any of us could not live, right, and bear the weight of our sins and bear the consequences for the wages of our sins being death, so that we can then live the life that he would call us to live. And in that context, Jesus is that perfect ruler. Jesus is that perfect king. Jesus is the king that Ahab never was, never could be. And that one day, when Jesus comes back as that perfect king, he will finally defeat death, and he will finally defeat sin, and he will not let it go the same way that Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go here, right? There will be one final conclusion, right? So plenty of other ways we can think about this, but I just wanted to kind of extract and pull that out a little bit for you, just so that as we read through what sometimes feels like pretty thick history, right, we don't lose sight of, like, all of this ultimately points towards something else as well. All right, pause there before we go to next part of the story. Any specific questions, anything anyone wants to bring up? All right. Turn the page. Section 3, the next major high point of Ahab's story comes in 1 Kings 21. We are a little short in time, so we're not going to ask everybody to read all of this, but it's a fairly famous story, all right? And it's one that kind of highlights and captures the corrupting effect of power and when sin goes utterly unchecked. I think the very beginning of it might be worthwhile, which is, can someone read verse 1 through 7?
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of the Ahab, king of Samaria. After this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'"
Yes. Yes, thank you. So this isn't something quite as simple as property line dispute or even a governmental taking of private property, right? There's more here. It's kind of interesting, right, that this man is the king of the whole land, and yet such little things, right, just such slight hiccups and road bumps would cause him to be vexed and sullen, right? The language here is really extreme. This is like he's throwing a temper tantrum, right? So much so that what does he refuse to do? Yes, he's so mad he won't eat. He's like my six-year-old, right? Like really, really extreme. And there's more to this than just, I said, like a simple property line dispute, because Naboth gives a very interesting answer. Why does Naboth refuse to give up his vineyard? Even if he's given compensation, either money or replacement property, right? Why does he refuse?
I would say because he's listening to the Lord and didn't want to sell that inheritance.
Ah, that's right. That's right. What do you mean by that? Can you elaborate a little bit?
I guess, is there a place in the Old Testament where they said not to, like, give up your inheritance?
Yeah. I guess. Yes. Yes, exactly. So this is a spiritual matter, right? So if we go back to earlier parts of the Old Testament, right, as basically post tail end of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like Joshua, as they enter the promised land, the land was divided up. God had specific designs for every part of the land, the boundaries between the tribes, and then within the tribes, each, you know, clan leader, right, each family would get their plot, right, down the line all together. And so you'll see over and over again sections of the story in the Old Testament talk about the inheritance from family to family, how inheritance goes, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, there's even, you know, very specific language within the law about the year of Jubilee, where if land had been sold or had been rented out to others, that would be restored back to the original family, right? So that's a great answer, because this is exactly the point, that this isn't just a matter of unfair dealing or unfair trading, but it's a spiritual matter. Naboth recognized and understood that this land was not his to give, right? But that this was the deposit, this was inheritance given to him by God from his fathers to his sons all the way through. Yes?
This story kind of reminds me of the story that happened with David and Nathan with the sheep, you know?
Yes.
You know, it's kind of
and Bathsheba.
Yes. So with the sheep, you know, but I feel like, you know, the whole underlying, the whole class is about separation of church and state, or the law and the prophet. And that's what I'm getting at, you know, the bottom line, you know, of mixing the colors, the red and the blue, and having purple, you know, the spirit of Jezebel. You know,
so. Yeah, there's more to it than that. Yeah, so let's keep going, right? So the rest of the crime, I'm not going to go read through all of it, but we begin to see Jezebel. Lady Macbeth takes things into her own hands, right? So, you know, in doing so, just commits sin after sin after sin after sin, right? What does she do? She uses his authority to call a fast in the city. A fast is a spiritual declaration, right? It's actually an act of mourning to try and see where sin has occurred so that you can repent of it, either individually or as a people group, right, in order to restore things to God. So she's appropriating an important spiritual activity for her subterfuge, right? And then she hires two worthless men to bring a false charge against Naboth, right? And then in doing so, they proclaim an innocent man guilty, and then they stone him to death. And then finally, once he's dead, she goes to Ahab and says, Naboth has been stoned. Arise and take possession of the vineyard, which he refused to give you for money. Right? So you tack on top of murder, now you tack on theft. Right? Like, they have profaned the name of God. They've used God's name in vain, using not just their governmental authority, using religious authority, right, to justify these heinous additional acts, right? So, like, this is the devolution that occurs when we have small lusts, right? Small desires that inflame and grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Looking around, we don't have the power of the state behind us individually, right? But we don't need to have that degree of unilateral authority to be able to amplify our heart's desires into a house fire that can burn down everything that we care about, right? And that's the real danger that we see here, is that these little sins get bigger and bigger and bigger as they go unchecked, right? Jezebel obviously is not the picture of a Christian woman, right? So let's kind of like flip it on its head, right? What should a godly wife do in this case if they see their husband, or forget marriage, in friends, right? What should you as a friend do if someone you love and care about is starting to slide down that path of want, of wants turning into lusts.
Matthew 18.
I'm sorry?
Matthew 18. You know, when you know somebody sins against you, you show him or her sin, you know, and then you bring one or two more witnesses, and then you bring it to the church, and you know, the whole.
Yeah, that's right. So the first step is you have to ID it, right? You have to number one, you have to recognize it, right? And number two, you got to help them recognize it, right? You have to like see that, oh, you know, keep talking about your discontentment at your job, right? You keep talking about, you know, that classmate who gets the attention or gets the, you know, who gets the attention of the boys or girls of the, you know, of the opposite gender, right? Like, you know, you think about the ways that this begins to interact in our own lives of the things that we want, right? And as friends, it's our job to help walk alongside, you know, or our spouses or other friends and help them identify where, you know, the wants begin to expand and build and grow into lusts and into, if you act upon them, you know, layer and layer and layer upon sin, right? Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm just going to keep going.
I guess you were kind of mentioning coveting, the sin of coveting.
Yes, exactly. This is the very beginning, right? It's that the seed was the seed of covetousness, right? He literally coveted his neighbor's field, right? Okay, so that's a crime, right? And then we get the condemnation. Can someone read verse 17 through 24?
Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat."
Thank you. Yeah. So sometimes it's helpful that in the Old Testament, we sometimes just are reading history and we see great injustices occur. Sometimes we don't actually hear anything done about them, right? Or commentary about whether or not that was wrong. Thankfully here, you know, this is as clear as can be. The Lord comes and speaks through the prophet, not any prophet, Elijah, right? And he comes and condemns this act. Right, he actually calls out Ahab for everything. He sees through all the subterfuge, right? And he says that in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood, right? That he is not going to get away with it. In fact, the condemnation is very severe, right? I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, like the house of Baasha, right? Might not mean a ton to us here, right? But to him, it would have meant a lot because the history of how, as I mentioned before, he's the seventh king of Israel, right? The history of how it transferred is that both of those two previous kings were violently overthrown, right? And so this promise is one of utter disaster, right? God is bringing the house down. And God doesn't misspeak, right? And so, you know, I think it's important to, you know, as harsh as it may sound, I actually think it's important to recognize how comforting this is, that in a world where we see so much injustice, you know, current events included, right, over in Ukraine, sometimes we get a chance to see God actually step in and pronounce that this is not okay, that this was wrong and there will be consequences for it, right? And so in that, just like we talked about earlier about pointing to Jesus, right, we have in this whole story that Naboth, like Jesus, was an innocent man, right? Naboth tried to follow God's commands, and he was unjustly murdered, right? Just like Jesus was unjustly murdered. And that God is not going to stand aside and not going to allow this to go ultimately unaddressed. And that one day, that promised judgment is coming. And that judgment is going to come for Ahab. We're going to see that coming up. And in the same way, even to the extent that we feel like judgment is delayed here on this side of heaven for injustices we see and feel, that day is coming. That final day of judgment is coming. And so how should we react to it? Well, ironically, we see how Ahab reacts to this. Can someone read verse 25 through 29?
There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and wept dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.
It's really interesting, right? That God's commentary, even in this section, under the heading Ahab's Repentance, God's commentary is that there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Imagine that epitaph on your grave. Right? None more evil than you, right? And yet with that context, right, two verses later, when Ahab tore his clothes and put sackcloth on and lay about dejectedly, the Lord sees and the Lord responds. And he says, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. Miracle of miracles, right? That, number one, this man so embedded deep into sin actually repented, right? Should give us great hope that there is no one too lost that the Lord cannot save, right? Similar to as we've been going through in our main sermon series in Acts, we see Paul, right? We see Saul in hot pursuit with murderous intent to kill Christians is saved, divinely intervened. You know, so even here we see a king categorized by none was more evil than him, yet he repented. And similar to Jonah going to Nineveh, right? When they repent, when anyone repents, the Lord receives, right? The Lord hears, the Lord responds. Let that be an encouragement to all of us, right? That no matter what you've done, no matter how you feel like God can never forgive you or others can never forgive you for something that you've done, that's not true. We see it even here, that God hears and God will forgive. And for us on this side of the cross, he will forgive us, not because we're deserving, but because of what Jesus has done, right? But because Jesus was deserving. So, like to say that was the happy conclusion of it all, but unfortunately, there's one more major section that does conclude Ahab's life. We move to chapter 22 and a whole series of events that leads to his ultimate demise. We are a little tight on time, so we're not going to read this whole thing. It's a good story, but I'll give a little context. So it says, for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hands of the king of Syria? Will you go with me to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as you, your people, my horses, your horses. So, as I mentioned, Judah, southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat at this point is now king. His father Asa had passed away. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab make an alliance together through marriage. Their children marry one another. Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter. Becomes a disastrous union for the southern kingdom. That's a story for a different day. Never, regardless, Ahab's kind of feeling himself. He's got an ally in this war. Ramoth-Gilead is one of these border towns right over here on the east side of the Jordan. And it's been conquered, held by the Syrians, and he wants it back, right? 3 years of peace, he's getting anxious and he wants it back, and so he's going to go wage war, go conquer it, bring it back home. And they go through this whole set of war planning, and you know, long story short, right, they call out all these prophets. They're all false prophets, you know, some are even some even go to the point of, you know, creating object lessons with horns and whatnot. And then finally, Jehoshaphat, who is a faithful king and faithful follower of the Lord, asks, wait, don't you have a prophet of the Lord somewhere here? Like, can we hear from God? And so in verse 13, it says, the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. Right? So they're like teeing up Micaiah to lie, or, you know, just make sure, don't be contrary, right? As we know, God's word matters ultimately more, right, than everybody else's opinion. If you have to stand out as the one voice in contrast, it's scary, it's hard, but that's actually, that's what God calls on us to do. And so Micaiah does that. He does stand. There's a little bit of fun in here where he, you know, gives sarcasm, a sarcastic answer. Ahab recognizes it as a sarcastic answer, threatens him, et cetera, et cetera. And Micaiah lays out this story image. You know, it's unclear if this has actually happened or if this is just a metaphor, right? But very similar to the start of Job, there's this scene in heaven, and God and the imagery is that a lying spirit would be put into the advisors of Ahab and ultimately lead him to disaster, right? So, irregardless, Ahab takes the bait, right? The temptation, it's the same strain, it's the same thing we saw earlier with Naboth's vineyard, right? His lust, his desire for something, in this case a city, in case glory, to return what was ancestrally theirs, right? Grows and grows and grows, right? He feels himself with the new alliance, right? He feels strong in his own power, strong in his own abilities, right? And then everybody flatters him, says, don't worry, it'll be easy. We'll take in a couple days, right? And when God's word comes, even though it's contrary, right, doesn't want to listen to that. And then he dives headlong in. So that's for our first section, that he is successfully actually tempted into disaster. And the second section here we talk about is God's judgment, right? So Now, what we're seeing here is that promise, right, of God from what they did with Naboth, it's going to come true. It's an interesting concept here, right, that, you know, who created this disaster? Well, in one sense, the Lord did. The Lord planned everything, set everything up. The Lord, you know, ultimately led to this disaster. Did the Lord tempt Ahab? Did he, you know, deceive Ahab? No. Right? Did Ahab desire to do all these things? Yes. Right? There's a really important thing here to note, which is that the worst thing God can do to any of us is to allow us to go our own way fully unchecked, right? That to have all the guardrails removed and to have the full desires of our heart to pursue whatever it is we want to the final conclusion, this is actually what that image looks like, right? And so in God's judgment, you know, he allows Ahab to do exactly what he wants. And despite all of his planning, right, this is how we know this is the judgment is divine. Despite all of the planning and all of the additional steps that Ahab takes to win, he doesn't, right? So note here that in verse 30, this is kind of bizarre, right? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went to battle. Right? So not quite sure why Jehoshaphat agreed to that, but nevertheless, you know, he takes this additional step of, you know, going in incognito, right? You know, so that no one will know it's him. And Jehoshaphat will get all the glory for it. Right, thinking he's now safe from that. It almost works, right? Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, and the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel. Right, so it almost works, right? But yet, God's judgment will not be denied. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So, in the midst of a heated battle, disguised with no one knowing that it's him, a random soldier shoots a random arrow that flies through a small chink in the armor, delivering the fatal blow. Right. God's judgment will not be denied. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. So, again, right, the condemnation and the punishment prophesied over in verse 21, God does what he says he will do. And so is the case with all of us, right? And so is the case with all of us on that coming day, that day of judgment is going to come for all of us. That, you know, Ahab here, it's easy to kind of laugh at his almost cartoonish villainy, right? But what the Bible says is that our sin, what great or small, is no different. That for all who sinned fall short of the glory of God, right? And the wages of sin are death. You know, whether it means, as Jesus kind of goes through, that, you know, you think murder is bad, right? But if you say baka, if in anger, right, you murder someone in your heart, you've done the same, right? And so for the whole world, for all of us, Ahab's outcome is on that horizon, on that final day. unless we turn to what God has planned, God has designed as the salvation for all of us, for the whole world, which is the death, which is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who was, like Naboth, an innocent man, one who was unjustly persecuted. But unlike Naboth, he was divine. He was the son of God. And in dying, he is the propitiation. He takes away the sins of this world, right? So in contrast to Ahab, he's not a hero. We're not here to emulate him, but we can learn from him, right? In contrast to Ahab, you know, that one moment he repented. He repented. And this is the postscript. The disaster was averted from his generation. God does what he says. So the dissolution, the destruction of the kingdom didn't happen in his lifetime. In fact, it only happens at the second half of his children's lifetime. It was his second son who ultimately loses the throne. And God's final judgment upon that whole family through Jehu comes much, much later, right? And so if even Ahab can repent and find some measure of forgiveness, right? Here today, we all have, and this is the message for us Christians, all of us to go forth into preaching this good news to others. The whole world has this opportunity to repent and believe. So, yes.
Go ahead. As far as saying that the good news is that as far as the east is from the west, he has removed all our transgressions. So there is no more judgment for condemnation, but you know, more of a judgment for rewarding the work that you did. You know, for.
Yes, that's right. There's no more judgment for our condemnation if we trust in Jesus. That's right. Exactly. That's right. So that's Ahab's life, and that's the conclusion of 1 Kings. It is a little bit late, but I'm happy to stick around for any questions if anyone has that.